Morning, we're in chapters 26 through 28. Also, I was going to make the note or make the announcement at the end, but I might forget it, so I'm going to do it now. This, although we're not all the way done with the section on hope, this will be our last week on the section of hope, because we need to move on to the last section, because our goal is to be done by the end of July. So that should give us enough time to, for me to poorly cover the section on love. But yeah, to maintain some sort of calendar, we will be concluding with chapter 28. There are two more chapters in the section on hope. So just note that. Today, again, we're in 26 through 28. And it is kind of a wonderful overview of things we're going to be looking at. We're looking at our hope for our destination. We'll be looking at hope in suffering and hope in the salvation of our children. But before we dig into this, I want us to look at three passages of Scripture. And I'm going to look at them in reverse order because I think it's helpful to see this motif that we're going to look at working backwards. So we're going to start in Revelation 22, 1 through 5. This is in the context of looking at hope and our final destination, or what were we hoping for our eternal life. We've touched on this a little bit. Jones gets into it more explicitly today. Chapter 26, we're going to be looking at the new heaven and new earth. We have this beautiful depiction, really in Revelation 21 and 22, but for our sake, we're just going to look at these five verses here in Revelation 22. But we have this beautiful depiction of the new heaven and new earth, kind of the restoration of Eden. So let's start with verse 1, chapter 22, says, "And he showed me a pure river of water, the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." So we see the river of life and the tree of life. And this idea of the water of life. Now let's turn back to Ezekiel 47. Tracing this motif back through into the prophets. Ezekiel 47, we'll be looking at the first 9 verses. Ezekiel 47, starting in verse 1. "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east, and the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. And he brought me out by the way of the north gate, and he led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. He brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my knees. And again, he measured 1,000 and it brought me through, and the water came up to my waist. And again, he measured 1,000 and it was a river that could not be crossed, for the water was too deep. Water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. And he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?' And he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. And when I returned there, along the bank of the river, were very many trees on one side and the other. And then he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the river goes will live. And there will be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. All right. Genesis 2. Genesis 2, starting in verse 8. We'll go through verse 14. So in Genesis 2, we have the more particular creation of man, beginning the chapter, and then we get this image of God's garden. Genesis 2, 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge, good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bedlam, the onyx stone, are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. And it is one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. And it is the one which goes towards the east of Syria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. All right, so those three passages, we have this image of life-giving water. Now, we know that they are fulfilled, or really an image of who? Christ, right. And where do we get this from more particularly? Well, in John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And he says this to her, John chapter 4, starting in verse 10. Give me a moment to turn there. John chapter 4, 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then did you get that living water? Are you greater than the father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? And Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So what is our hope then in our destination? Where do we long to live forever? Now this living water motif, this image of the garden and new creation, gives us hope for this future kind of reality that we'll all be living in Christ. And this is kind of the backdrop of this chapter, I think, where Jones is going. And I think it's important for us to see that, kind of do a quick biblical survey of this in order for us to understand what he's going to say in this chapter. So it starts on page 127, question 26. And it is, in what destination do we long to live forever? The answer, we long to live forever in the new heavens and new earth, communing with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and with each other through the Spirit. He starts here. I think this is a very generous and a good way to start this chapter that we can all identify with. He says, many Christians are not as excited by the thought of heaven as they should be. They know their heart should be more affected by the prospect, but they do not really fancy playing a harp in the sky somewhere forever and ever in white robes. With my limited musical abilities, this is Jones, he said, I remember the time when I sort of dreaded the thought of being a musician in heaven forever, even if my musical talent was vastly improved. So this is this image of heaven that we have. And he says here, my problem and that of so many Christians today was that a Greek or Platonic view of heaven. So this problem is not in the content or the reality of what heaven is, but this understanding, this Platonic view, in which all spirit but no body. So this Winston could give us a much more thorough and better explanation of this than I'm about to. This is the Platonic view for dummies version, because I are one. Platonism, the physical things are kind of, maybe think of it like a derivative or a type of this ultimate pure thing, right? So if we had a tree, okay, we have a tree. There is somewhere in the universe of existence a perfect tree that has all of the tree-ness wrapped up in it, the tree, and all other trees are based off of it, yet kind of imperfect. Okay, well, gets into this idea that there's the ideal, and then there's kind of derivatives of it, things that we see, right? Well, this imported in a way into Christianity, unfortunately. And we see this in this Gnosticism. We have a dualism here where we have some sort of idea that spirit, things that are spirit, are the ideal, are the pure, and things that are physical, fleshly, are less than that. And therefore, the perfect, when we talk about something being perfected, we're talking about it existing in the spiritual plane only. And we get a lot of these ideas or images of us being in heaven forever playing harps, being spiritual bodies. So that's kind of the undergirding of that problem. He says this, however, coming to a better and more informed knowledge of heaven can completely change the desires of Christians to the point that we really can say with the Apostle Paul, quote, to live is Christ and to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. With a view of heaven that is more biblical, our hope to be with him in the new heavens and the new earth is one of holy intensity. For we know that we will be spending eternity in a place, and this is important, that does justice to our whole humanity. Not only our souls, but also our bodies. Okay, so this is what we talk about. We're talking about heaven. We're talking about a place, a physical reality that is going to bring full justice to our humanity. God created us intentionally the way that we are. Now, of course, sin has broken and corrupted these things, but sin has not made it completely wholly other. Okay, so it's not like when we die or when Christ returns, whichever comes first, and we are reunited with our glorified bodies, it's not as if we are going to be completely different and have no knowledge of what it feels like to be human, or even that, and this is a little bit different of a rabbit trail, but I think it's important for us also to consider that we will, in some way, have knowledge of a remembrance of our time here on earth, right? Think of this as like the wilderness journey that we're going through, this Exodus motif, right? So heaven and the new earth and eternity, what we are really hoping for is not something that is completely unimaginable for us or something that we can't connect to right now, although there's a way that it is, and it's eternality. We don't understand kind of eternal time. We're very finite. However, we can connect to it because we also would understand, we can kind of imagine what it would be like to be perfected in our bodies. You know, think of maybe like an ideal time in your youth or some time when you weren't in pain. I think of maybe like being like 10. You know how invincible you felt at the age of 10? You could run like faster than a car when you were 10. You could jump over houses. It's amazing to be 10. Well, you know, that kind of, we can kind of imagine what it would feel like to be in bodies that don't hurt. It's harder as you get older, I was driving down the road this morning, and Maddie's like, you're swerving everywhere. I'm like, no, I'm not. She says, yeah, you're messing with your neck. I've been this nagging neck pain, which is the result of my poor life decisions and hobbies. But but this, you know, there's always something. I always have something that's just kind of off. We all do. Something that's nagging, some little pain, some little tweak. Heaven won't be that. But it will be a place where we will be fully human. I had an interesting conversation, providentially so, and as I'm growing in my knowledge of who my Savior is, I'm starting to understand that all conversations are providentially orchestrated. I'm sitting in the car at work with a coworker, one that I've used as several examples because we have very deep conversations. He says to me, almost exactly verbatim what Jones just said in the opening of this chapter, he said, you know, I just can't get on board with this idea of heaven. I said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, you know, it seems kind of boring to be laying around up in the clouds playing a harp all day. And I said, well, maybe it's not that that's really what heaven is. I said, maybe it's just that your understanding, your conception of heaven, what you've been taught about heaven is wrong. And his concern, and partly mine too, was with that kind of heaven. Where is learning? Where is that kind of curiosity? You know, where is growing? Right? There's something to be kind of missed if we're no longer in a place where we have to learn. I love to learn. I spend a lot of time learning random stuff I shouldn't probably need to worry about. Like how to change a spark plug in a lawnmower. I don't know. I just figured I did it. Get on a rabbit trail of maybe how to I did that yesterday. Old-fashioned slingshot, like what you see David using, which turns out David probably did not use what we think. It was probably a shepherd slingshot. See, this is where it's important. Shepherd slingshot with on a stick. That was interesting. But I spent about, I don't know, 30, 40 minutes on YouTube that I probably could have been doing something else. But learning. Going into things that you didn't already know. And when Jones says here that it'll do justice to our whole humanity, I think learning is part of that. We will grow in a knowledge of who Jesus is. We think we know what he did for us, and he has given us his word, which is complete for what we need to know on this side of glory for what Jesus has done for us. But imagine having all eternity to unpack the work of Christ for us, to see how all things work together for our good. And the good of his people. We have all eternity to unpack this, something that we can't even begin to fathom right now. All of the little nuances of our lives, just our lives, but then you take God's people together. Imagine the story that will be told for all eternity for us to learn. So this is where we're going. This is what we have in front of us. This is our hope, right? So it's not just playing harps in the sky. Okay, he continues here, page 128. He says, the picture of the new heavens and new earth in Revelation 21 through 22, which we read part of here, should fill all Christians with hope and joy. He says, Christ's enemies are put under his feet definitively and permanently. And God reveals to John a picture of eternal home of Christ. Now, this is important for us to understand. The picture of the eternal home of Christ and his bride. So we are participating in, we are brought into Christ's eternal dwelling reality. So when we talk about new heavens and new earth, we're not talking about something that this is maybe might be a bummer for some people, but this isn't something that was created for us, right? This is something that was created or made for Christ. Just like all the earth was made through him, for him, the new heaven and new earth will be for him. We are Christ's. Had a rabbit trail this morning on this a little bit, going down different ideas of what does it mean to be a conquered people. We know that Paul gives us this image in 2 Corinthians. He's writing to the church in Corinth, and he says that, you know, I'm a captive. Christ is leading us in his victory procession. We have this idea of like a Roman victory procession going through town, and it's a big parade, and we could think of it maybe like a ticker tape parade, if you saw like when the Allies came back, when the troops came back from World War II and had all the ticker tape and everyone's going on victory and we're enjoying that. Okay, we can imagine that. But then Paul, in his imagery, and this is what something that I was kind of like, whoa. So what the Romans would do, though, is they bring in people that they conquered, and they would have them in this procession all the way through town. We won. That general is great. Christ leading the procession. But these prisoners were led to be sacrificed, killed. Some way, Paul is talking about that in his idea of what it means to be a Christian. But I thought that was amazing. I have it, can't really unpack it because I just read it like 4 hours ago, so I don't have enough time in my mind. But some way, though, we have to understand that Christ, as our conquering hero, has captured us, rescued us from the kingdom of darkness, from the kingdom of sin, and he is leading us in this wonderful victory procession to death in him. And eternal life in his kingdom. We don't often kind of frame our hope in this way, but that's where we're going. There's this idea, this image here of the already and not yet. Christ is already seated on the throne, but not yet has his enemies been definitively and permanently put under his feet. But yet we have this image in Revelation of Christ's what Jones says here, Christ's cosmic garden. He says this, middle of 128, we will return to the garden, so to speak, but we will return to Christ's garden. Quote, unquote, back to the future is one way to look at God's purposes for humanity. It does not mean the three movies that were made, just that idea of going back to the future. Yeah, I don't know how you would unpack those movies theologically. We won't do that. Okay, he gets into, consider the language in Revelation 22, which we just read, but I'm going to read through this again. He says, wherein the new heaven, or in the new earth, believers will commune with the Lamb of God face to face. So we've read this, but refresh us here. He says, the angel showed me the river. Okay, we have the river of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding each its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were good for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb of God will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever. We are communing with Christ, with God, and the Lamb of God for eternity. He says, John clearly uses Ezekiel 47, 1 through 9, which we read. He says, clearly uses this imagery here, but it goes back even further to the Garden of Eden. He says, for example, in Genesis 2:10, we read, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The end will be like the beginning, except better and grander. It says the new Jerusalem will be the dwelling place of God with its people, with his people. That comes from Revelation 21:3. So the original garden, in the original garden, God walked with Adam. Adam was God's prophet, priest, and king. The Lord directed Adam to fill the earth and subdue creation, but man failed to execute his threefold role. So another Adam, i.e. Christ, was tasked with responsibility, namely, to fill and to subdue the earth. Okay, this is important for us to look at these passages here. So let's look at Matthew 28. The end of Christ's work is no different than the beginning of Christ's work. That's really what Jones is getting at here. It's wrong for us to understand that the new earth will be something completely foreign, completely other, because God created us, again, very particularly. Okay, so Matthew 28:18 through 20. the Great Commission. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, what does the Great Commission remind us of in Genesis? Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. The Great Commission fills the earth. 1 Corinthians 8. Cites 1 Corinthians 8, 6. This is the idea of subduing. I'm going to start with verse 4. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." So Christ subduing, flip to chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. And he cites here verses 25 through 27. He says, "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." The Father subjecting to the Son subjecting to the Father. Jones continues on 21:29. He says, "By completing the work of the Father that the Father gave him to do, Christ has brought his people back to Eden. Whatever delights Adam enjoyed in Eden will be magnified beyond our current comprehension, because we will be in a far better situation than Adam. Whereas Adam was not guaranteed perpetual eternal life in the garden, all those who belong to Christ can be assured of their perpetual eternal life in the new earth. We also will see his face and thus commune with God through Christ, as well as commune with all those who shall be to us our eternal brothers and sisters in the Lord." And we close with this. He says, We who are in Christ are returning to this recreated earth for the simple reason that it belongs to Christ who subdued it. But what we see now is only a small taste of what is to come. At that time, joy unspeakable will fill our hearts with the reality that we have finally found our eternal home on earth. Hence, Christian hope looks forward to the new earth where Christ will be our King and where we will, with him, be more than conquerors. Christ will be our King. We will see him face to face. Now, it's very important for us to now keep that hope of eternity, right, that we have in Christ, the new creation, recreation, all of that glory. It's important for us to keep that in front of us now as we turn to chapter 27, which is going to talk about suffering. Yes?
Just a quick thought. You know, you read that verse from Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And yeah. I mean, that verse came to me like a couple months ago when a Jehovah's Witness came to the house. And we're conversing for like 30 minutes and never realized they were saying that they believe that Satan is running this.
Yeah.
You know, he's not in charge of this planet, you know, what's happening here.
Yeah.
That was kind of shocking to me, but that kind of leaves you hopeful, right? You know.
Exactly, yeah. We're being, if God is not in control everywhere, and it's the same thing, we can think of hell in this context too. A lot of people believe that, you know, just as they wrongly believe that heaven is this place of harp playing for all eternality, they also believe that hell is somehow the dominion of Satan. It's not. Those who are in hell are going to be cellmates with Satan. They're not going to be under Satan. Hell is the unmitigated presence of God, his holiness, for all eternity. If you want to stand before God in your own righteousness, you can. That's called hell. But we do not stand before God in our own righteousness. We stand before Him in Christ's righteousness. And we are in Christ's kingdom. That is heaven. So yeah, absolutely. All authority and power has been given to Christ. And that is the already and not yet of the kingdom. Right? We know that He has already conquered, but He has not yet consummated His kingdom. It's not yet done, finished. Which is a great blessing. We know Peter tells us why. That is because not everyone who is His is saved yet. Chapter 27. Question is, of what use is hope in times of suffering? He answers, in suffering, hope comforts our souls and allows us to live patiently while the church waits for her entrance into glory. So this is in the backdrop of our eternal glory. Now, what was it, 3-4 weeks ago, we got on a conversation about patience. And I thought, well, maybe this is going to pop back up now that we're talking about patience. And it's kind of a tricky, hard thing to tack down. But I think Jones does a decent job of telling us what patience is. But I'm also going to introduce or bring in a little bit of Samuel Rutherford, and not just because we share last names, although it is easy for me to remember his last name. But in his letters, if you haven't read Samuel Rutherford's letters to his congregation and his brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ, you need to get this book. But we're going to look at a passage from that where I think Rutherford explains well for us the relationship between suffering and patience. So Jones starts here. He says, hope provides the foundation for Christian patience, which emerges out as a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. He says, furthermore, in our loving and joyful patience, we eagerly hope. Trials from the Lord heighten the grace of hope in our patient endurance. In turn, this patience is tied up with Christian character and, quote, character produces hope, Romans 5:4. Christian patience rests at the core of faith, hope, and love. Hope also acts as the sweetest friend of Christian patience, especially where suffering and trials are concerned. And he goes into Paul in Romans 8 here, and we know we've read Romans 8 several times. And here in Romans 8, Paul starts earlier in the chapter. He says, you know, Pastor Paul does a remarkable job of pastorally applying grace and hope to the suffering Christian. He says, such sufferings are nothing compared to the glory to come, Romans 8:18. He says, even the creation waits to be free from the present bondage of sin. He says, how much more than the children of God who are aliens and strangers in this creation. And then here he quotes Romans 8:23 through 24. He says, we believers, quote, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, for in this hope we are saved. This is the important part here. It says this adoption of which Paul speaks will occur at the final consummation of all things. So this consummation of Christ's kingdom, when we will see Him face to face. He says, when God's people shall be publicly presented as the children of God. We will be publicly presented. All of creation, sinners, the reprobate will see truly who our God is, and they will know that we are His children. Okay, I want to look at Rutherford here. So this letter that he's writing was written just the other day in 1637. These contemporary authors, you really got to be careful. But he's writing this letter. It starts with, worthy and dearly beloved in the Lord, grace, mercy, and peace be with you. I started an email like that one time and somebody said, what? Doesn't work in our contemporary age. All right, and he gets into this letter. It's beautifully written, but we don't need to read the whole thing. But midway through the letter, he says this. Well, okay, I'm going to read this part too. I wasn't going to do all this, but this part's important. He says this. He says, the Lord's hopeful prisoners, under their new trials, are in that case, years and months will take out. Now, one little stone then another. Okay, so imagine being, he's getting into this image of being locked into a cell. Imagine being put in prison in a cell, right? You don't know how long you're going to be there, but he says this. Years and months will take out now one little stone, then another of this house of clay, and at the length of time shall work out the breadth of a fair door. Okay, so imagine if you were sitting in a cell and you knew that every day one little stone would be removed, one little chunk of the wall. And eventually, he says, it's going to be this fair door to send out the imprisoned soul, to free the air in heaven, and time shall file off by little and little our iron bolts, which are now legs and arms, and out of date the wear our troubles threadbare, and then wear them to nothing. For what I have suffered yesterday, I know I shall never come again to trouble me. Okay, so this idea that, you know, we're trapped in this physical body, it's wearing away little by little, but this should not cause us despair. In a way, it causes us hope, because we know we're getting closer and closer to our ultimate freedom in Christ, right? Our liberation from this earthly bondage. He says, oh, that we could breathe out new hope and new submission every day into Christ's lap. Certainly a weight of glory, well weighed, yea, increasing to a far more exceeding and eternal weight, shall recompense both weight and length, light and short dates, crosses. It's this. I rejoice in the hope of glory to be revealed. For it is no uncertain glory that we look for. Our hope is not hung upon such an untwisted thread as, quote, I so imagine, or it is likely. So he's saying that we're not hoping in something that we think this is going to be what it is, or it's likely that it's going to be what it is, but the cable, so it's not this thread, it's a cable, the strong toe of our fastened anchor is the oath and promise of him who is eternal verity. That is Christ. Our salvation is fastened with God's own hand and with Christ's own strength to the strong stoop. And the Puritan paperbacks give you little, you know, when you have a weird word like stoop and you go, what is stoop? It's the prop, okay? Of God's unchangeable nature. I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Malachi 3:6. We may play and dance and leap upon our worthy and immovable rock. The ground is sure and good, and we will abide the assaults of hell and the world. Our hope in suffering is tied to our hope in glory, which is not some intangible, unknowable, you know, blind hope. We're not like Kierkegaard here. We're not saying take a leap of faith, trust that this, you know, the next life has to be better than this life. No. It's tied to the very promises of God in his word in Christ. It is as strong as the bond and the tie between the Father and the Son. So how do we hope in suffering? Where does this patience come from? It comes from us first affixing our ultimate hope on the future. Our ultimate hope on Christ. And he says, Owen says this, he quotes Owen on midway through 131. He says, John Owen argues that the especial object of hope, so the object of hope, the special object of hope is eternal glory. So that is the object, but this object has a use. He says, but the peculiar use of hope is to support the comfort and refresh the soul in all trials under weariness and despondencies with firm expectation of a speedy entrance into glory with an earnest desire after it. He says, Jones here, we can bear the trials God sends us not only because of present grace he gives us, but also because of the hope we have in future joy, blessedness, and glory. So framing our suffering in the context of glory, making sure that we're not looking at our present circumstances as the end, but that we are truly fixing our hearts on the end, and the object and use of that. Turn the page, 132. And he gives us the example of the Apostle Paul. He says, the Apostle Paul knew what it was like to live a life of constant, intense persecution of his body and soul. But he was still able to write to the Corinthians, and this is from 2 Corinthians. He says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." This is Samuel Rutherford has just kind of reflected that to us in his prose. He says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us eternal for an eternal weight, glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Paul does not explicitly use the word hope here, but his hope carries those words to the Corinthians as words to live and die by, not as mere pious platitudes. Similarly, those who suffer physically, perhaps through illness, cling to hope, hope that one day they will never have to worry about infirmities, tears, distress, sadness. When we suffer, we hope. To the degree that we are free from trials on this earth, this is important, our hopes tend to decrease. As we are tempted to become too comfortable with the temporal delights of this world. If God did not try us, we might be strangers to Christian hope, and we might not know how precious it is to those who suffer. Now, we can think of this in Israel of old, right? What's one example that we have of Israel of old? God says, I'm taking you into this land. I'm giving you this land full of houses that you did not build, full of crops that you did not plant. What does he warn them? He says, basically, take care lest you forget who I am, lest you forget your God. The implication there is that it's far easier to remember your God when you are daily dependent on him. It's far easier to remember him when you're not able to forget him. But there is this, this danger of being too comfortable and not really depending on Christ. There's a blessing in suffering. And I know it's hard for us to say, and it's hard for us to believe. And pastorally, not that I'm there yet, but even just thinking about this, that would be hard for necessarily for one human to tell another human. And this is where, again, our hope is not based on our understanding of glory, but the very promises of God. You can't look at somebody else and tell them, well, you need to be suffering, and I need to not be suffering, obviously. That would be like Job's friends who were less than good counsel. But we can turn each other in our sufferings and ourselves to the Scripture. And we can turn ourselves to Christ, and we can see how Christ suffered for us. We can see how Paul suffered for the church. And wrapped up in all of that is this great promise of glory. It's very difficult to say what Paul said, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart and mind, that I can bear all things. It's very difficult to say what Paul said in Corinthians here, that the eternal weight of glory is beyond all comparison if we're not daily feasting on the word of our Lord. So I encourage you in that. If I know we all deal with sufferings at different levels and different times, different ways, to not look to somebody else to kind of maybe mitigate or placate the sufferings, but go to the Scripture, go to the Word, go to your Lord. And know that your suffering, if you are in Him, your suffering has a purpose. And there's some glory in it. He says, Thomas Adams speaks well about the glory of hope. This is towards the bottom of 132. Thomas Adams speaks well of the glory of hope for the suffering saint. Quote, and this is Adams, "Hope is the sweetest friend that ever kept a distressed soul company. It beguiles the tediousness of the way. Tricks that, it hides that. It says all the miseries of our pilgrimage." And Jones says, "The sweetest friend indeed." One of the most difficult spiritual graces to learn is patience. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit, which means it is a gift given to God's people. But this gift is not an easy gift. Thankfully, alongside patience, God gives the grace of hope to keep us patient. Patience would be practically impossible without hope. So for every difficult gift we receive, patience is a difficult gift, Every difficult gift we receive, God gives us a suitable helper. Patience and hope become this coupling in our lives that help us to endure.
For us to take the tack with the world and among ourselves and say, hey, you've probably heard of conception or notion X about heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Say, the Islamic conception of heaven, which
yeah.
is basically a harem.
Yeah. Your sinful man's desires.
Before that, you spoke of the playing the harp, these notions that float around us.
Yeah.
I know of people who believe that when someone dearer than dies, they become an angel. Nonsense.
Yeah.
But I wonder if it would be helpful to say, not just to sort of retreat as Christians and say, well, we're just one among other conceptions.
Yeah.
Instead, go on the offensive and say, not only are we the right one,
mm-hmm.
but let's get clear about what this heaven is, so far as we can, or we're
yeah.
given.
Yeah.
And also, we have an explanation of why you, Elton John, think that homosexuality is okay,
yeah.
and why you, Madonna, think you can run around with that name and say these wicked things about
mm-hmm.
the Lord, and how somehow you're going to get away with it.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that for us to back away... For us to back away from these sorts of debates, and this is going a little far afield here, but for us to back away from these sorts of debates reveals more of our maybe misunderstanding or mistrust in the veracity and strength of the Word of God. Because if it is true truth, as we believe and know that it is, it accords with reality. Now, that's a very simple statement for me to say, but what we mean is that the way that things really are, that this book, these words, accord with reality, with the way things actually are. It's not the way we hope things are. It's not the way that we think they best, you know, it's the best that we can know. No, it accords with reality. Therefore, it can stand against any scheme of man or any false philosophy, false religion, because it is truth. Truth will break untruth. Now, will that do that in the heart and the mind of a person? Can you sit down with God's word and you apply God's word to somebody else's heart and mind? No. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Yet we don't need to shrink back as if we have some weaker God away from these sorts of debates. We don't have to, you know, shrink back away from these wrong understandings of heaven, these wrong understandings of hell, these wrong conceptions of reality. If somebody asks you, do you believe I'm going to hell if I don't profess who Jesus is, you can absolutely say yes. We should not shrink back from that. To do that is to not love them, by the way. I had somebody ask me the other day, so what if I believed everything in the Bible? What if I followed it as a moral book, yet I didn't believe Jesus truly rose from the dead? That I didn't believe Jesus truly walked on this earth? Would I go to heaven? And I said, absolutely not. And it kind of took them aback a little bit. But that's the truth. What if I said, well, you know, I don't know. I just lied to that person. I just made the gospel confusing. Absolutely no. So yes, no, I think that's...
Actually, there's an image in Scripture where staff of Aaron in the face of Pharaoh turns into the serpent, consumes the enemy serpent.
Yeah.
More recently, we had a bumper sticker, actually. When the dark...
came
out with a fish with the legs,
yeah.
Christians countered that with a fish called truth consuming the Darwinian legs.
Yeah, yeah. We counter your fish with our bigger fish, our whale. All right, last chapter. This is going to be our last chapter in hope. We have very little time to do it, but I don't think we need that much time to go through it because I trust that we are well catechized in this room. The question 28 is, what hope do we have regarding the salvation of our children? The answer is, we have great hope regarding the salvation of our children because a promise is made to them, and they belong to the Lord. Very simply stated, we can have trust or hope for the salvation of our children because God has a purpose for our children. We just looked at filling the earth and subduing the earth, this idea of, you know, God growing his people through his people. This has always been. So we have a purpose for our covenant children, and we have a promise for our covenant children. There's no accidents. God did not give us children as an oops. He gave us each and every child to raise, to nurture in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And Jones goes through and gives us this sweeping biblical theology on the idea of children as seed on page 134. And what he's doing here for us is he's giving us this sweeping biblical theology to show us really that the Old Testament promises continue in the New Testament age, that there's not this separation here. And he says, for God to work this way, and this is in the middle of 134, necessitates consistency with the original plan for humanity. Grace does not destroy nature, rather grace heals fallen nature. God restores his relationship with and intentions for fallen humanity through grace. He says, in light of this principle, we have more, not less reason to believe that God's purposes toward our children in the new covenant are just the same as they would have been, hypothetically speaking, to Adam's children before the fall. Thus, when preaching his sermon at Pentecost to Jewish hearers, Peter reaffirms the seed principle as part of his gospel message. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. If you jump down a little bit, he says, of course, the words call to himself cannot be glossed over. However, the only reason Peter should have said to his Jewish hearers and to your children is if they were still partakers of God's covenantal promises. There would have been no need to say, and to your children, if God did not intend to make firm promises to them. Peter could have simply said, for the promise is for you and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. But those in a Jewish community who always understood their children to be the heirs of the covenant promises made to Abraham would have naturally understood Peter to be including their children in the new covenant. In fact, everything he says in Acts 2:39 remains consistent with God's scope of promises to Abraham in Genesis 17. The children of believers are in a much more blessed position than the children of unbelievers. Our children ought to be raised from the womb praying, singing, worshiping, learning, and fellowshipping in the context of church. God makes promises to them, but they are made in the context of church, the covenant community, where they will be nourished with God's word. Jump down to 135, bottom here, last paragraph. He says, his faithfulness to such promises showered on our children stirs our faithfulness to them, whom he has given to us. To be sure, there are and will be those children who depart from the faith. Such an apostasy does not mean that they lose their salvation, but that what they leave behind are true spiritual blessings from a faithful covenant God. Such losses have always been the case in the time of Adam's children onward, but that has not changed God's determination to save through families. Hence, his promises are the ground for our hope that our children will be manifested as our eternal brothers and sisters in the new creation. It's kind of the through thread of today has been the new creation. But we do have great hope for our children because of the very promises of God and the purpose of God for our covenant children. Strongly encourage you to read that chapter today. If you had any more questions, we can talk about it. But that thus concludes our section and time on hope. Next week, we'll start on love. Any questions or comments? Yes. Oh, absolutely. Multiple generations. Yeah. Yeah. And that's a terrifying thing for men to think of. But... thank you, Eric. I'm going to go in the corner and cry now.
It doesn't stop.
No. No. All right, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you as your people with joy on our hearts, with smiles on our faces because of the glory of Christ that we have just read about and learned about. Lord, we thank you for eternal glory. Lord, we thank you for a heaven that does full justice to our humanity. Lord, that we will not be something completely other that we could not identify with. Lord, you are restoring, recreating your creation, your purposes, your promises. They stand because they are as eternal and as long-lasting as you are. Lord, you designed us. Lord, you made us. And Lord, we take joy in our Creator. You will return us to the state that you have purposed for us to be. We thank you for the work of Christ, the second Adam, which is far greater than the first. Lord, as far as we can, we praise you for our lives and understanding the fall and things that we can barely grasp. But Lord, we know that because your word says it was all things work together for our good and your glory, that somehow in your providential purposes that the fall was necessary. So Lord, help us to be a people that trust you, even in hard things to understand and hard life circumstances. Lord, that we look to you as our God and Savior in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.